If you weren't here Friday night, it was just awesome. Worship is such a feast, right? It's such a feast to praise God together with people. And you got a taste of a bit of what we did, and we do it every week, and we're glad to. We're glad to. My name's Tom. I'm our teaching pastor here at Life Community, and we're glad you're with us. We are wrapping up today. We've spent 6 weeks looking at different parables of Jesus, and we're wrapping that series up today. We've just sort of called it Tell Me a Story. Because it's what Jesus did. He taught, he often used story to try to make a point. And those stories are called parables. And if you've been with us, great. You'll never forget this, right? You've seen it over and over again. But if you're just joining us this morning, the parables that Jesus taught, they were everyday stories. They were connected to just sort of real life, you know, people of the earth kind of things. Agriculture and losing prized possessions. Things that we experience on a regular basis. But those everyday stories were connected to spiritual truths. So they were used to tie in spiritual truths. They focused on a specific conclusion. There's such a thing as like a meta-narrative, a really big story, and it's like one story from which all other stories can be interpreted. Okay, that's not a parable. A parable is like a really specific story that tries to get down at one or two really kind of detailed things, conclusions. And oftentimes these parables create tension or frustration. We've talked as we've gone through this last 6 weeks, we've talked about how there's the first and the last, and oftentimes the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in the first century were pitted against what would the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners. And a lot of these parables, they really sort of slap the religious in the face. They sort of say, hey, wait a minute, you think one thing may be true, but in reality, you're kind of missing the bigger point. You're missing what really matters. And so there are many, many parables of Jesus, but as we've gone through the six weeks, the first 5 weeks, we've kind of made 5 points, one each week. But we started with this notion that hearing, actively hearing, listening for the gospel message of the kingdom it's a matter of obedience. That it's not just something that passively happens to us, but we actually are intended, we're built, we're wired to be engaged in the process of hearing what God has to say. And then we talked about how the kingdom of God, this big idea of the kingdom of God, it's what he came to establish. It's the conditions of the reign and the rule of God on earth. How it is present, like Christ came to usher it in, and it's powerful. And there's also, it didn't all fit on one line, right? But it's also, there's more to it. It will come to its conclusion. There'll be a consummation where all the conditions that God desires will be true for all people. We talked about salvation. It comes through Christ alone. We cannot work our way to God. We must come to God through our faith in the grace of God and the work of Christ. And we talked about foolishness and how foolishness is this short-sightedness that we get locked in on things that are present tense and short-sighted, but the wise person is the person who keeps a perspective that's focused on eternity, that this life matters, but it matters in the sense of that it is one aspect of the true reality, which is an eternal reality. And the foolish person ignores that, but the wise person sees it. And then last week, we talked about how Christ followers move in worship toward Christ. Like, by following him, we move towards him in worship. We move towards him in ways where we're willing to, like the sinful woman, we're willing to make ourselves undignified in order to worship him. We're not concerned with what others may think of us. And that's where we've been. And these are focused on these parables. Jesus is trying to tell us about salvation. And there's three sort of words, justified, meaning that we've entered into a right relationship with God. We've been declared right with God. And sanctified is where we spend the last couple weeks. Sanctified is a fancy word that kind of talks about this process whereby we're being made more and more into the image of Christ. So we start looking very different from Christ. But we're being made more and more into the image of Christ. And today we're going to hit on this last idea of being glorified. Except we're going to talk about the last chapter, but the parables actually deal with it sort of negatively. Okay? The parables don't say very much about what we would commonly refer to as heaven. They may introduce it and say the kingdom of heaven is like, but they don't give us much of a description of heaven itself. And actually, many of the parables deal with a rather unpopular idea, and it's the idea of judgment. Okay? Now, I'm comfortable being unpopular. I once ran for class president, and I didn't vote for myself. I did get one vote. I still to this day want to know who that was. I probably, if I'd known who it was, I probably also wouldn't have gone to prom alone. But I'm okay with an unpopular idea. And the reason I'm okay with this unpopular idea is because Christ teaches it, he talks about it. And it's the idea that each of us is built for an eternity, but not everyone's eternity ends in what we call glorification. Not everyone's eternity ends in a place where we receive the full feast of the presence of God. That there's an alternative. There's an alternative to justification and sanctification and glorification. It doesn't always follow that path. There are people. There always have been, and there will continue to be people who say no to the gracious gift of God. They never enter into this sanctifying process of being made more and more like Christ. And thus, when their story ends, it doesn't end happily. It doesn't end with glorification. It ends with condemnation, judgment. And the parables of Jesus talk about it, and they talk about it with more volume than many other subjects. There's about a half a dozen of the parables of Jesus that at least, if they don't talk about it directly, they at least end with a warning. That if we continue down this path, if we choose to live in this direction, that there's an end to that. And that end is one of judgment. And this is heavy. Okay? This is heavy. It's heavy because of the consequences, how long-lasting they are. It's heavy because of the sin that I carry. And if that sin is nothing is done about it, I have to carry the weight of that sin. And when we talk about judgment, I think one of the reasons that it's difficult for us to talk about it, and I want to say this up front before we jump into the passage, and we are, you may have an obstructed view, so you may need your phone or a Bible. We're going to be in Matthew 18 first in just a minute. But before we get there, one of the reasons I think it's really difficult for us to talk about judgment is because we don't really have a framework for thinking about it that doesn't humanize it. Okay? When we think about judgment, we oftentimes think about the kind of judging that we do, that we engage in. And the kinds of judging, the way that we judge, often our judgment is full of reflexive, responsive anger. It's out for like retribution or vengeance. We think about it in human terms also, you know, no one's perfect, and so sometimes we make judgments, and our judgment is an error. Right? We make mistakes. We have mixed motives. When we tell stories of judgment, spoiler alert, right? But like we might think of Thanos, right? The bad guy in the Marvel movies, where he's got some weird sort of motivation for wiping out half of life on Earth. If you haven't seen it, come on, by now, right? But like, and he's just going to snap his finger and 50% of all living things are going to die. And it just seems so capricious, right? And it's easy for us to sort of view judgment in the scriptures sort of like we might view it as a villain in a superhero movie. But like, I can't associate with what motivates them. If I could, I'd be a sociopath, right? But then when we think about judgment, oftentimes we cast that kind of thinking on top of the judgment in the scriptures when it's talked about. But the reality is that if God is who he claims to be, you know, his judgment is not like ours at all. And it's really important that we keep that in mind. Before we even look into what the scriptures may be telling us here, it's important that we understand that while we may be full of anger, God is even in his judgment, he's full of mercy and grace. He's always just in it. He's not out for retribution. He's not out for a pound of flesh. He's just. He doesn't make errors in it. No one has ever been wrongfully convicted in God's judgment. And while While our motives are so often mixed, God is still always gracious, always loving, full of mercy, even when judgment becomes necessary. And I believe it's essential that we keep that in mind. Because the fact of the matter is, when we think that's God, but when we think about ourselves, if we're going to be honest, we are by our very nature and choice God's enemies. We're at odds with his will. What he wants, we have set ourselves against it. We know it if we're honest with ourselves and our motives. You know, we've shied away in our contemporary setting. We've shied away from the kind of language that was used by preachers like Jonathan Edwards, right? Whose famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, talked about people who are hanging on the precipice of the fire of hell. And we may not be comfortable with the way that he talked about it, but there's a reality in the fact that our life is extremely tenuous. And when our life is done, we will be judged. And it's not going to be by a human court, and there isn't an appeal because the one who judges is right. It's important that we keep that in mind. Ultimately, God's judgment is allowing us to go the direction that we've taken in our lives. We've wanted to move away from him. We've been rebels from the start. And he will allow our rebellion to take its fullest form to where we are no longer with him. We're separated from him. And that's heavy. It's heavy. And I think it's important, and the scriptures talk about it, and so we can't just step around it and pretend that the Bible doesn't say something about it. So as we get into Matthew 18 this morning, let me remind, again, if you've been with us, remind you of one more thing. It's that when we talk about these parables, remember that there's truth. And again, just to simplify, we talked about truth as working on a line. And these stories come along, and as the story is this arc that comes along, and as the story is told, it intersects the truth. And it tries to make points, it tries to reveal elements of truth within the story. So if you're in Matthew chapter 18, we're going to look at verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21 is where we're going to start. And we have two parables we're going to look at this morning. And it says this. It says, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Okay, now nothing about judgment yet, right? But Peter, who was one of the disciples closest to Jesus, Peter asks this question. My brother sins against me. What's my obligation to forgive him? You know, we say like what? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And Peter says like, come on, I'm going to go beyond that. I'm going to go seven times. And Jesus says, no, like if you're still counting, 70 times seven, you're still counting, you're not really forgiving. So if we think about our structure here, right, the first intersection point on this line, the first intersection point, very clearly, the parable that Jesus is about to tell, he's telling it about forgiveness. He's going to say something about forgiveness in this parable because that's the question that prompted the story. So keep reading. Verse 21, 22, 23. So verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, stop there for a second. First century, servanthood isn't necessarily the way we think of it today. Servanthood would have been someone who owed a debt. And then they went into the employment of the master in order to settle the debt. Okay? So when we see servant, we ought not to think... Most often, we ought not to think slave the way we've thought of it in later Western culture history, okay? So this servant is someone who owed the master a debt, and he was working to pay off that debt, okay? They didn't have bankruptcy court. They didn't have those kinds of things. The Old Testament law made space for jubilee and forgiveness of debts, but this was the way that they paid off their debts, okay? And so this person comes, and it says he owed 100... is that right? 100,000? Where is it? I've lost it. Talents, okay? There it is, 10,000 talents, not 100, 10,000 talents. But it's going to get to be a really big number soon, okay? Talent is, obviously, we know the word talent, and we use it for like some sort of special gifting or some ability that someone may have, usually like naturally, but we also think about them being developed with practice, hard work, those kinds of things. Actually, our word, the way we use talent today, is rooted in this very same word. Though the actual word talent, it's a unit of weight. Okay, it's a unit of weight. Roughly about 75 pounds of precious stone. So roughly about 75 pounds of gold was one talent. Okay? Some have estimated, depending on the trade that the person would have been performing as a servant, some have estimated this could have been about 20 years worth of labor. 20 years worth of labor. It's an absurd debt, right? An absurd debt, 10,000 talents. The point being what? This servant would never, ever have been able to work off this debt. Never been able to work off this debt. So keep reading. He's brought to him one who had 10,000 talents. Verse 25, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. So now we get into the sort of slavery that we might be thinking of. Initially, he's working off this debt. He can't pay the debt. The master says, you are now a slave. Verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him his debt, the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. A denarii, now we had talents, right? That's a large, like, billions of dollars talents, okay? When you talk about 10,000. A denarii was one day's wages, okay? It was one day's wages. So this guy who's been forgiven this huge debt, he goes out and there's someone who owes him 100 days' wages. Okay? 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now look at this last verse, verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Did you catch that? So we hit this second intersection point. The first servant refuses to, he's forgiven the debt, but he refuses to forgive the relatively small debt. He doesn't extend to others what the master had given to him. And you see, in this parable, we find ourselves because we're all that first servant. We're all that first servant. We have a debt that we owe to God, we owe to Christ. It's a debt based upon the fact that our will, as we said earlier, our will is set against him at every turn. At every turn, we sin against him. We do it unconsciously. We do it in ways that we don't even recognize. We do it all the time. And Christ has forgiven us. And yet, we're also still that first servant on the second side of this, right? Because I still shake my fist at the person who's driving in a way that upsets me, right? I don't extend forgiveness to those who have done relatively insignificant or small offenses against me. And it seems like what Jesus is saying, it seems like what he may be saying with this parable, is that the measure of the sincerity of our belief in the forgiveness of God is actually measured in the way that we forgive others. That our actual understanding of what we've been forgiven is directly related to the way that we forgive those who've sinned against us. And so we find at the end of the story something startling, right? If we're not shaken by that last verse, by that last sentence, we ought to be. Because I go through my life without forgiving people all over the place. I go through my life holding offenses for the long term. I go through my life constantly trying to balance the scales, trying to make sure, actually forget balance the scales, trying to tip them in my favor. We even sort of honor that kind of activity. Maybe not like consciously, although sometimes it is, but we may honor that, like that's someone who just won't lay down for anybody. They're not going to roll over for anyone. They're going to stand up for themselves. Now, again, I'm not talking about senseless martyrdom, but Christ is saying that if we're unwilling to forgive the relatively small offenses, it's actually not saying something about forgiveness in general. It's not saying something about the level of forgiveness that we've received. It's actually saying something about us and whether or not we've actually come to terms with what we've been forgiven of and the weight of that forgiveness. Can we look at another one? Turn back to a couple chapters to chapter 25 in Matthew. Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, I do need to set the table here a little bit. We've looked at a couple different parables in Matthew 25. And just prior to these parables in chapter 24, it actually gives sort of a, Jesus does a little bit of talking and teaching about a coming time where Christ himself, he says, I'm going to return, I'm leaving, but I'm going to return. And upon my return, certain events are going to be set into motion. There's a fancy word for it that we use, a theological word, and it's eschatology. And eschatology is a study of what happens next or what happens after end things. There's an individual level, like what happens to the individual after this life, but there's also a question of corporate things. We tend to get wrapped up in the corporate questions in the church. Okay? We tend to debate those and think about them and wrestle with them and look for signs and different things. But much of what's said here after this in chapter 24 is actually very deeply personal. It's individual, okay? That there will be things that happen at the end of all time, but for each one of us, a judgment is coming. A judgment is coming. And that the stage is set in Matthew 24, and we find a few of these parables in Matthew 25. So in verse 14, we're going to pick up this. I give you that context because we're picking it up midstream here, okay? Chapter 25, verse 14 says this. For it, and the it is that coming time of judgment, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, there's our word again, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away, okay? So here's our picture again, right? So in this parable, the first point where this intersects in the story, it doesn't come right out and say like, hey, here's a story about forgiveness, but it tells us this, okay? This story that we're hearing, this story that we're about to hear more about, this story is about talents. It's about a master who gives resources to his servants. One of them 5 talents, one of them 2, and 1 a single talent. Now, 1 single talent is still an enormous amount of money, okay? An enormous amount of money. Keep reading. Verse 16, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid the master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. I went too far. There we go. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I have set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.
But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers at my coming. I should have received what was my own with interest." Okay? So three servants, right? Three servants. The story of the first two is they're identical. God gives to one 5 talents, great riches. Okay? Great riches. He takes those 5 talents, he turns them into 5 more. The second 2, he doubles them, turns them into 2 more. Okay? The master says to both, "Good job. Well done. Enter into my joy." Okay? "Enter into my joy. You receive your reward." And then the third comes along and he says, this is fascinating to me. He says, I knew, master, that you're a hard man. You have a high standard. Okay? Your standard is exacting. Your expectations are high. And based on that, he says, "I was afraid. I was afraid of you. Because I was afraid of you, I dug a hole and put it in the ground and waited for you to come back so I could return it to you. Exactly what you gave me and nothing more." Right? Now, did he take from the master? Did he steal from the master? He did none of that. Now, he robbed in the sense of he didn't do more with it as he was instructed or as he could have done. But he returned everything that was given to him, but nothing more. Now, the master, when he says to him, he uses another interesting word. Look at verse 26. He said, "You're wicked and slothful," right? The sloth not known for its busyness and industry, right? The master says, "No, this wasn't fear. This was laziness. You had an easier path and you took it. And now you could have even," he even says, he doesn't set a bar high. This is critical for us. He doesn't even compare him to the others who doubled what they were given. He doesn't say, "You should have, look at this guy over here. He had 5 and he got me 5 more. He had 2, he gave me 2 more. You should have turned your 1 into 2. He simply says, "If you would have even done the minimal amount, if you would have just handed it over to the bankers to receive interest on it, that would have sufficed. If you would have done anything, we would have been fine." This is a very low bar that's set. So look at the rest of this, verse 28. So the master says, "So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Verse 38, "And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Okay? Judgment again. Judgment. Except this time the judgment isn't about forgiveness. It's about doing something with what God has given to you. This is another hard teaching. I don't like the sound of this. This doesn't seem to just sort of sit easily on my sensibilities. But this is the next chapter of this man's life. It's a continuation of what he'd done all along. He hadn't served the master to that point, and therefore the master sends him to the place he was headed already. And he uses these terms: darkness. There's weeping. There's gnashing of teeth. That's the extent of it. Okay? It doesn't tell us more about this. There's some other passages where we may get a little more specific, a little more detailed picture of the kind of judgment that Jesus is talking about. But in this context, what we get is this. What we get is this. And here's our next intersection point, right? God has given to each of us something. To some, it may be a great deal. To others, it may be very little. And God is, his standard is exacting. We have reason to fear because of what he can do, what he's capable of, the precarious situation that all of life is. Everything that that servant said is true. But what the servant didn't do is move in obedience with what the master would have him do. Not at all. He took what the master had given him and stashed it. Maybe even held on to it thinking he's never coming back. The master, it says, went away for a long time. Perhaps this servant thought, he's never coming back. That's not a real thing. He's never going to come and ask me for this. The parable just before this one is the parable of the virgins waiting without lamp, without oil for their lamps. And then when the bridegroom comes, they're not ready. They're caught unaware. But you see, what the parable's telling us is that a point in time is coming. The master is going to return. We will stand judgment, and there will be a level of accounting. And the only wrong thing at that point in time, the only thing we have to fear at that point in time is having done nothing. Do you catch that? The grace in the midst of it. God is not asking you or me to meet a particular standard. He hasn't set a bar and said, you have must jump this high in order to receive something. He said, don't take what's been given to you and do nothing with it. Don't take what's been given to you and do nothing with it. Again, this is so heavy. And I want to be careful because it can so easily be confused. Remember our three terms of justification, sanctification, and glorification. Remember those? Okay? I want to be careful because without a doubt, there is absolutely no doubt in my mind that what the scriptures tell us is this, that we are justified by the grace of God through faith in what he's done for us, that no works can enhance our position with God. Okay? Can someone say amen on that? Nothing that we can do is going to move us from having no relationship with God to a right relationship with God in our own works, in our own power. It can't happen. It's his grace alone. It's his gift. But what Jesus seems to be saying in these parables is this. We don't enter into a relationship with him through works at all. But if there's nothing happening in our lives, if we're unforgiving, if we've taken the things that he's given us, the talents that he's given us, whatever it is in your life that has weight, whatever it is in your life that God's given to you to use, and we stash it away, hide it, or we hoard it, or we take it as our own and use it to enhance our own lives, we ought to question whether or not we move towards him in faith in the first place. Whether or not we've truly embraced the grace of God. Because it seems like there's a connection, these ideas are tied together, that sanctification always follows justification. It always does. The process of being made more and more like Christ is inevitable for those who've come into a relationship with him in the first place. We can't help but having him rub off on us when we are in relationship with him. It's inevitable. We take on the same kind of forgiveness that he's given us. We use the gifts that he's put into our lives for his kingdom. It happens. Sanctification always follows justification. And glorification always follows sanctification. So if there's no sanctification, if there's no movement in my life, I've got reason to question what's going on either end. Okay? This is heavy, and it's hard, and I know it. I don't like it. Okay? I sort of wish it wasn't like this. But I have to go back to where we started, right? Because I have to trust in the one who's going to do the judging. It's what this boils down to. I'm not trusting in a panel of the world's smartest men and women. I'm not trusting in the best laws that we can write that need revision constantly and updating constantly. I'm trusting in a God whose character is so loving and merciful that he's been gone on a long trip, and it seems like he may never come back to this point of judgment. It seems like it. Generations have come and gone, and the world keeps turning, and it seems like it may not happen. I have to trust that he's the one who holds this, not me. I have to trust that in his love and grace, he's also just. He's not going to judge me based on a standard that he hasn't already made a way for me to meet through the sacrifice of his son, Christ. But along the way, I continue to say yes to him. When he says, forgive your neighbor, if I say no, I ought to examine. Along the way, when he says, you need to give from this blessing that I've given you, and I say, no, that's mine, I ought to be worried. So let me wrap up with this. Just how do we come to terms with this? How do we come to terms with it? And the first thing I just would want to say this morning is that we just have to come to terms with the notion that judgment is real. Okay? We've been hitting on that, but judgment is real. It's not my favorite part of the Bible, right? If it's yours, come to cell group. Let's talk about that, okay? But judgment is real. Not liking it or denying that it exists doesn't diminish the reality that a point in time is coming. We're all stand before the judge. It'll happen. We'll say more about it in just a second. It's his work. We've hit on that, right? It's his work. It's not mine. Now, this is important, right? Because what I want to do is I want to point my finger at others and go, nope, you're not forgiving. Nope, you're not giving of the blessing you've got. Nope, 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 nope. Right? It's not my work. The work of judgment is not mine. It's not yours. The work of judgment is God's. And when we try to grasp and take it from him, nothing good happens. Nothing good happens for us. Nothing good happens in the kingdom of God. Because we are such a poor representative of his judgment. We make him look terrible when he's not. So this is an us. For those of us who love to make those judgments, we need to remember who the judge is. The third thing I would say is this, please handle the details with care. Did you catch that? We have these long parables, and we've got darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, and in a couple passages we see a little bit more detail, but here's the truth. Here's the truth. Neither you nor I know who's going to on which direction, glorification or condemnation. We don't. I don't. God has not seen fit to grant me that power. It was probably one of his wisest choices. But he hasn't given it to you either. The scriptures, judgment is real. The word hell is in the Bible. Hades appears in the Bible. Those words are, and Christ talks about them, they're there. But boy, we just don't have a full fleshed out picture of this is what will become of you if. What we know is this, a time is coming. A time is coming where there will be, we are accountable. We're accountable for what we've done with his son. Have we said yes or haven't we? Have we moved towards him or haven't we? And if we haven't, it's not good. Can we say that much? It's not good. And the last thing, and for us as individuals, this is so critical. If we're taking first steps with this idea of judgment, can we be honest with ourselves? Can we be honest with ourselves when it comes to this question of forgiveness? Am I unwilling? Am I unwilling to forgive? Am I the servant who's been forgiven the debt of 10,000 and won't forgive the debt of my neighbor that's so small in comparison? Am I the one that God's given so much to, and I've used it to make my life better, to enhance my own situation, to be more comfortable, to be more popular, to make my life work the way I want it to be, rather than in the service of my master? See, it's real. It's real. And it's critical. I understand the heaviness of this morning, and it's why around here, okay? It's why we do this and we come together and We hear from the word, but it doesn't, I sure hope it doesn't end for you this morning. I hope that you have a place to discuss, to flesh this out, to wrestle with what this judgment thing means, and to be honest and transparent with others about ourselves and where we are in this. We provide a place. We put them together. They're called cell groups. We would love to have you try one. We're going to talk about this week. Our cell group leaders just went, oh, no. Okay? But we're going to talk about this week. We're going to ask for honesty from the level of our gut. Boy, I don't like it. Man, it would be easier to just bury it. But it's far too important. If what the scriptures tell us about judgment is true, how can we ignore it? How can we blow it off? How can we brush it aside? We've got to do some honest work with it. I'm going to call the band up. We're going to do one more song. And as we do, it's so easy. We've talked about judgment, but this topic is always, it's always in balance with the fact that God is good. He has made a way for us to not face that judgment because all of the judgment has been taken by his son and his sacrifice on the cross, and it's his goodness that allows it. So will you pray with me? God, we know that you are good, and we know that you've made a way. And God, help us to not minimize who you are in your fullness. Help us not to ignore the truth and the reality that sin is a weight that's too heavy for us to carry. It's too big a debt for us to pay. And I thank you that you've made a way. I thank you that debt has been paid. That in your love, you've made a sacrifice that we can't even begin to quantify. And God, help us as we wrestle with the fullness of who you are. Help us to understand fully, as best we can, what it means to say yes to you, to walk with you. And God, help us to be able to rest in your love. And we just pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.